Well, do you turn to Acts chapter 2, if you've got a Bible. Acts chapter 2. It's in the New Testament part of the Bible, most of the way through, if you're looking at a Bible. Acts chapter 2, it's after the Gospels. And it's a long chapter. I'm going to pick up partway through in verse 36. And what has been happening is there's a vast crowd in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Peter's been preaching about Jesus. And the crowd in Jerusalem are convicted that what he's saying is true. And they respond. And they want to know what they should do. And let's pick it up right at the very end of his talk. Verse 36 of Acts 2. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, we're starting this brand new series on church membership. And this morning we're looking at first century sightings. Where do we see it in the New Testament? But I want to ask another more basic question before we go any further, and that is, why a series on church membership? I'm not going to ask for hands up as to who's asked that question. I expect a few of you have. I was brought up in a Christian home. I became a Christian when I was a teenager. And I turned from what was actually a very religious life, but a self-sufficient life. And I trusted in Jesus' death for forgiveness and gave my life to him. And that experience was a very personal experience. But it was also a profound community experience. In becoming a Christian, I immediately became a member of the community called Jesus Church. Not just all over the world, but throughout the whole of time as well. And we call it the Universal Church. See, the most significant thing about a Christian is not their gender or their age or their education or their marital or employment status or their bank balance. It's that they are members of Jesus' universal church, profoundly and eternally connected to Christians the world over and from all of time. However, to show my membership of the universal church of Jesus Christ, I got baptized and I joined what we call the local church. And it was in membership of my local church that I put flesh on what it means to be a member of Jesus' universal church. But over the past nearly three decades of being a member in three different local churches and also attending a church that had no formal membership at all, I found that there is, on the one hand, there's quite a bit of skepticism amongst Christians about formal membership. Right the way through to, I think, probably ambivalence. It's probably a good thing. I'm sure it comes from in the Bible. And so it's really for kind of optional. It's for the keenies. In part, I think we're affected by the individualism of our culture. It makes us cautious of commitment and unconvinced that formal membership is actually all that good for me. And even maybe a fear of membership, that maybe it's something equivalent to the Stepford Wives happening to you. In that film, getting turned into robots, programmed by the pastor. Kind of Hitchcock clones. That is a terrifying thought, isn't it? And added to that, we rightly emphasize that salvation, it is a very personal thing. It's about my relationship with Jesus. So why the need for formal commitment to church? And if we add to that, many of us have had negative experiences of church. So I love Jesus, it's the church I've got a problem with. And you know, our own sin and the sins of others, unless repented of, do make for a toxic mix. And the results can be painful. And if you add to that as well, the fact that there are too many scandalous stories of pastors abusing their power over members. And we are a sinful bunch. We are only ever one step away from sins that would disqualify us from public ministry. Hey, welcome to the topic of church membership. I'm supposed to be selling this to you. As something that's not just biblical, but actually is necessary and is a high calling, a high privilege. And you know, I do believe that with all my heart. But I want to acknowledge this morning where we are starting from. Membership doesn't always have the highest and the best profile. And so over this mini-series, my prayer is that we'll see clearly. That local church membership is biblical, it's necessary, and it's the privileged calling of every member of Jesus' universal church. You know, there is so much relational conflict and disconnectedness around us. So, for example, loneliness. It's a growing issue facing our nation. Over half of 75-year-olds live alone. That is 2 million people in England who can go for days, even weeks, with no social interaction at all. And if you saw in the news this week, the Prime Minister has appointed a new post, Minister of Loneliness. That is so sad. I'm glad she's doing it, but that is so sad, isn't it? A Minister for Loneliness. Western society is the most technologically connected ever, but is increasingly living in relational poverty. And local church membership stands as a beacon of love and commitment in the relational sadness and mistrust around us. And that is why I want to present to you a biblical vision of church membership. Some of you are going to find that it's not quite what you expect. And I want to ask you, can you come back to me on questions as we go through this series? I'd love to kind of speak into those and try and come back on those in preaching so that we're addressing where we're at as a church, some of the issues we're thinking through and our questions about it. And as we explore God's word together, my prayer is that we'll grasp what the Bible says about membership. And I can predict if we do, it will change the shape of your Christianity. Most likely, you and I think less of the church of Jesus Christ than we should. But look, if we misshape it, it's so central to our Christianity that we will have a misshaped Christian life in our workplace, at home, at leisure time. I think it's fair to say we come from a range of backgrounds with very different experiences of church membership. Some of you here today are totally new to the whole concept of church membership, having come to faith quite recently. some of you still exploring faith. And I hope that this is a helpful window for you into life in Jesus' community. Some of you have spent the formative years of your Christian lives in churches with no formal membership and are going, what's the big deal? Others of you have had a whole range of experiences of formal membership, some good, some not so good. Now, here at Binscombe Church, we encourage anyone who's a Christian, so someone who's repented of their sin, who's trusted for Jesus for salvation, who's submitted their lives to him, so people who are part of Jesus' universal church and who have decided to make Binscombe Church their home, to formally become a member of our church. But I've got a hunch that I think is probably right that many of you, because you're gracious people, you go along with the idea of church membership, but will be hard pushed to show where it is in the Bible. I've been hugely helped on the subject by a book called Church Membership by Jonathan Lehman, and has shaped much of my thinking on this. Here's a question then. Is church membership in the Bible? Is church membership in the Bible? I wonder how you'd answer that question. The answer to that question is annoyingly no and yes. No, not in the sense of local church membership being specifically referred to as church membership. But yes, in the sense that throughout the New Testament it is implied, it's kind of assumed. Some of the things the New Testament says about first century church life simply doesn't make sense without formal membership. And we're going to see that throughout the series. It's a bit like saying, you know, is the Trinity in the Bible? The doctrine that God is one, but three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, no, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You'll never find it there. But the doctrine and the wonderful reality of the Trinity, it is everywhere in the Bible. It doesn't make sense without it. So this morning we're going to start with some time travel back to the first century. And I want us to get some first century sightings of local church membership, some indicators. And this is a meager aim for this morning, really. But that's what I want to try and do. Let's jump in our time machine. And we're going to travel back to 33 AD or thereabouts. We glide from here over Gaul, what we know today as France. We go across snow-capped mountains of the Alps. We go over the glorious city of Rome itself, where Tiberius Caesar reigns. And then we come over to the Mediterranean, to Palestine, the troublesome Roman province of Judea. It had been conquered 90 years earlier. It's now governed by the notorious Pontius Pilate and the Jewish puppet King Herod Antipas. And we touch down in our kind of TARDIS, whatever you like to think it might be, on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And we're in Acts 2. It's packed with pilgrims. They're there from all over the world. They're in Jerusalem for the Jewish harvest festival of Pentecost. And tens of thousands of people are listening to a man named Peter preaching. He's a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, who was recently crucified. And his message to the crowd is, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He's King. It was an extraordinary message. Jesus is alive. And you'd have thought Peter would have been lynched by the crowd, but no, actually many in the crowd are convicted of the truth. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter says, repent and be baptized. It's the way Jesus commanded to be publicly marked out as a disciple. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the crowd, they respond in their thousands. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Someone was keeping a record of who the Christians were. You ask around and you find out that actually they had a previous number of only 120. Well, as you walk around Jerusalem, you can't help but notice that these members of the church, they were characterized by certain things. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We're not talking about personal devotions here. We're talking about corporate activity. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. The church there, it's tracking its growth. It's keeping records. It's characterized by certain characteristics. And the number keeps on growing. So flick over to 4 verse 4. It says that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. And when in chapter 5, two church members lie and come under God's judgment, chapter 5, verse 11 says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Just notice there that the church is seen as a distinct group of people in Jerusalem. And when in chapter 6, their growth in numbers creates organizational chaos and unfairness, they call a meeting of the church. They propose the election of leaders to sort it out. And the result in chapter 6, verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Again, numbers of who are members are being tracked. Well, look, you hang around in Jerusalem for a while, but the atmosphere turns nasty against the church. The authorities hate with a vengeance the preaching about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and this call to repentance and faith. Stephen, one of their leaders, gets executed. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Look at the impact of that. And here's interesting, because here's where the church, simply in Jerusalem, scatters. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And so the Jerusalem church members were either scattered or were imprisoned. These were dark days for the church. But God is at work. When Saul, the main perpetrator of persecution, is converted, chapter 9:31 says, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Now that's talking about an area, obviously, different areas. And within those areas, there were local churches. And they enjoyed then a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. Well, as you stay around longer, as time passes on, you hear news of churches being planted, where Christians have been scattered. God had used their suffering to spread the church in the first century. And in particular, in the Syrian city of Antioch. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 21. Because the church in Antioch became something of a mission outpost that sent out missionaries. But it says there in 11:21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And it becomes this center for mission. So from here, humanitarian aid is distributed to poorer churches. And as time passes, mission teams are sent from Antioch to plant churches in Cyprus and then many cities over Asia Minor. Later trips happen where people go and they encourage the churches that they've planted. They return to them to make sure they're doing okay. And imagine that in your travels somewhere, you You catch a glimpse of Paul's letter to the Romans, Christians living in Rome. And you go to the very end of Romans and you realize that the last chapter there, his greetings at the end show his personal awareness of who were church members. Likewise, in his letter to the pastor in Ephesus, Timothy, he gives clear teaching on how to handle widows in the church who are in need. There's a criteria for who qualified for the widow care program. The local church in Ephesus is organized, it's working to a plan. Or in Corinth, that troubled church, someone has to be removed from membership because of immorality. But then he repents and he's welcomed back into membership. That wasn't talking about removing from Sunday congregation. And then when John's revelation gets circulated, not only does it point to a glorious picture of Jesus' victorious universal church, it starts by specifically addressing seven local churches, bodies of people. Well, we've spent some time now in the first century church in Palestine and Asia Minor, and it's time to travel back to the future, back to today. And imagine on our way home, we write down some notes about the first century church. What does it look like? What is the local church? What are its members? Now, you got some notes in your handouts, which I've given to you, because there's 10 of them there. I'm going to whiz through them really quickly. You might want to add to these. These ones are adapted from Jonathan Lehman's book on church membership. So, notes on the first century church. First of all, the church is birthed and united around the message of Jesus as Savior and as Lord. That is what the apostles preached throughout the New Testament. The church is birthed by a message. It is important what we believe. And that is why down through the centuries, of course, Christians have had written statements of faith, summarizing the basics of the gospel, often in response to error that came out. That's why we ask our church members to agree on our statement of faith. Because church membership, it is exclusively for people who are Christians. It is made up of people who believe certain things. That's why preaching the Bible's message is right at the very heart of our church life. Because we are birthed by a message. And we're united by that message. Secondly, Christians are joined to local churches and connected to other churches. We've seen this already, but there's this local identity, the church in this place or that place, but there is pastoral and humanitarian support for other churches. And church members are saying, I'm committed to these local Christians. But I also want to have this broader context and realize our broader context. So we have our own family nationally of churches in FIC. Saw two of them this morning. But also other evangelical churches throughout the UK, throughout the world, we're connected to them too. We want to see ourselves in that picture and more locally with churches in our gospel partnership. Thirdly, Christians collectively identify themselves as churches. Let me just read to you a few extracts from Acts on this. Saul began to destroy the church. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas and Saul met with the church. Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. The church was earnestly praying. They gathered the church together. The church sent them on their way. They were welcomed by the church. You see that the church here doesn't refer to anyone who turns up on a Sunday. Anyone, absolutely anyone, is welcome in our meetings of all faiths and none. But the church here are the known members of these local churches. Then fourthly, Christians possess special power and corporate identity when formally gathered. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, we'll look at this in a few weeks, but it's a church discipline situation. But it says there, when the church gathers and the power of Jesus is present. I mean, imagine it. Imagine for one moment if Jesus was here this morning. Imagine it. If Jesus was actually here. I mean, wouldn't that just be the highlight of your week? Well, here's the thing. He is. By his Spirit, he is here. I don't know whether you kind of, how you came to church this morning. My guess is that we came with a slightly lower expectation than Jesus being here this morning. But that should be it, shouldn't it? When we meet as God's people, Christ is particularly present among us in power. Many of you experienced that time and again as we've met together. As we gather around his word, he speaks through his word to us and through each other. Fifthly, the first step of the Christian life is believer's baptism always. This command, repent and be baptized, or the expectation for believers to be baptized, is there again and again. And there's a biblical pattern here. Baptism and membership, they are linked together. Baptism clearly marks you out as a disciple of Christ and as a member of Jesus' universal church. And so you put flesh on your membership of Jesus' universal church by becoming a member of one of his local churches. So baptism is to be into membership of the church. And baptism and membership, they are both our biblical calling and they're our privilege. And can I ask you, if you're holding back on either of those, then ask yourself, why is that? What's hindering you with that? It's a good question to ask. Sixthly, Christians are commanded to be distinct from the world. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now that is at least talking about not choosing to marry someone who's not a Christian. But it's far more than that. It's about being distinct from the world around, being Christ-like. We live in an age where the gap between what seems to be obvious to people around us and what the Bible says is getting bigger all the time. Membership is about committing wholeheartedly to a distinct but a compelling community of people in their community life together that shows the gospel that seems alien to our culture, but that shows that the gospel is plausible, it is attractive, and it's a wonderful thing. Seventh, the life and authority of the local church shape and direct the lives of its members. And we could go so many places in the New Testament for this, but church life is to shape our lives, whether it be Acts 2, devoted to teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, breaking of bread, eating together. If you go to the New Testament letters, they're full of community life together. If you look at the one another commands in the Bible, do this to one another, forgive one another, walk with each other. Those commands, a lot of them are hard to do unless there's a formal commitment to people. And there's accountable relationships. The next one, then, number eight, Christian leaders are made responsible for specific sheep. So in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, Peter commands church leaders, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. So church membership, it clarifies the responsibilities of church leaders. Who actually is under their care? Membership is saying to church leaders, I ask you, I invite you to care for me. And that is our privilege to do that. I think I've given the illustration before of becoming a member is a bit like saying, at the beach, I'm going to swim between the safety flags, the swimming flags. And you know that that's where the lifeguards are going to see you and they're going to care for you. If you swim outside of them, then they'll still try and do that, but You've not invited them to. And so membership is being clear about who is it that the church leaders are responsible for, to care for, as we're commanded to. And then ninth, Christians are responsible to submit to specific leaders. So Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, for that to happen, clearly Christians need to know who their leaders actually are. So in becoming a member, you are saying, these are the local church leaders whose leadership I submit to and I honour. In a way that is not true of, say, the leaders of Chertsey Street Baptist Church in Guildford, or Cranley Baptist Church, or King's Church Guildford, or whatever other church. There's a difference of relationship. And then lastly, Christians exclude unrepentant sinners from membership. So people who are professing to be Christians but are continuing unrepentant in sin and dishonouring Christ in that way. So 1 Corinthians 5:13, expel the wicked person from among you. That is not saying turn them out of your Sunday meetings. Anyone is welcome to our Sunday meetings. It's talking about membership. You know, what Jesus says and what the New Testament letters say about church discipline is very hard to do unless there is a formal church membership. I'm aware that this morning has been quite a big sweep. A lot of points we've covered there. I hope that gives you a bit of a feel for the big picture. And that kind of meager aim that I had this morning of giving some indications of church membership in the New Testament. Well, the rest of the series, I want us to dig a little deeper. And I pray that we'll see that church membership is a biblical thing, it's a necessary thing, and it is the privileged calling of every member of Jesus Universal Church. And it's in local church membership that believers put flesh on what it means to be a member of Jesus Universal Church. It is a primary way we show our commitment, our love to each other. Now, do come back to me with questions on this. I'm sure it will raise many. And I want to try and, over time, if you're happy for me to do that, in this series, to preach into those as well and come back with the questions that you have on the series. And my prayer is that as we journey together, there'll be some clarity for us as a whole church on this whole issue. Can I encourage you, as a general thing on Sundays, at the bottom of your notice sheet on the inside, you'll see some little icons in there. And it's really to try and encourage you to be thinking through how can you share what you're learning on a Sunday and benefit most from it. So there's three things there. One is, what can I share off the church about the Bible passage or the talk this morning? What can I think through more this week? If you're a Christian, you're a disciple, you're a learner. I want to think things through. This isn't disengage brain and take it from me. It's think it through. Go back to God's word. And then what does the world need to hear? What is it about what we've done this morning that you could say to a friend tomorrow morning at work or to a family member this afternoon? Why don't we pause in the quiet and perhaps just think through one of those things. What could you share? What could you think about? What does the world need to hear? And then we're going to move into a time of communion together. Thank you.